If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them with me this morning to the first chapter of John's Gospel. And I would like to read, as you follow along very carefully, verses 1 through 14. The scriptures cited in the bulletin will be referred to in the message, but this is actually the basic context out of which I want to take the text for this morning's message. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are that in thy kind and gracious providence thou hast brought us to this place and to this hour and to this experience. And how we pray that we shall not enter into it with familiarity, but we pray, our wonderful Lord, it shall be with great expectancy. How we ask that as we open thy word and as the stream of pure truth flows from it, that it shall satisfy the thirst of our souls. And how we pray that somehow we will see thee in all of the resplendent glory of thy person. Oh, how thankful we are that 1900 years ago thou didst invade this world and come to us. And how we pray that in the recognition and celebration of that glorious truth, that we shall in a very real way continue an incarnation as the Holy Spirit makes his witness through our lives day by day. And now, Lord, we pray that as we open thy word, that thou wilt illumine our minds, warm our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. There have been, as we all know, many rumors about visitors from outer space. Motion pictures based on science fiction have dramatized these stories, and as you know, organizations have been formed to further investigate these reports, but according to our government, there is to date no credible evidence that any such visitor has at least landed on the planet Earth. However, we do know that there is an exception that perhaps even our government has overlooked. Because you see, there was a visitor from outer space who did come to this tiny planet we call Earth when Jesus Christ was cradled in the manger of Bethlehem 1900 years ago. For this was nothing less and nothing else than the inhumanation of the cosmic God, the coming of God to Earth in human form, as John so majestically expressed it, the Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This, you see, is the real meaning of Christmas. This is what it's all about. At the heart of the Christmas gospel is not the crib surrounded by spotlessly clean cattle and sheep and starry-eyed shepherds with hallowed mother and child bathed in a mysterious light. The key word is incarnation. The coming of God into human life, his taking our nature, indeed our flesh, our bone, as the apostle says in Romans 8:3. How wonderful, miraculous, transcendent, mysterious is this birth. As J.K.S. Reid, the Aberdeen theologian, comments, the virgin birth is not an explanation. It is an affirmation of the mystery and miracle. To the human mind, with its tremendous limitations, one of my professors used to say that we think through mud because we were made out of it. To the human mind, there is something almost incredible in the assertion that the cosmic God who fills the infinitude of endless space became a man. And we would never have presumed to believe it had not God revealed it. You and I are born of earthly parents, and yet while Mary of Nazareth is his mother, the Lord of hosts is his father, and his coming into the world we call the virgin birth. Because of all who have ever lived on earth apart from Adam, only Jesus Christ came into existence without a human father. The unbroken rule for the human race is that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But if Jesus Christ had been conceived and born as men are, he would have been conceived and born with the disposition to sin, and burdened with the same decaying and corrupt nature that is yours and mine, he would never have been the sinless Savior of mankind, and there would be no essential difference between Jesus Christ and any other human. You see, the great miracle of the ages is that Jesus Christ was virgin born. And that's what Christmas says, and we take refuge from our bewilderment, not in explanation, but in adoration. For when we think about it, everything about Jesus Christ is miraculous. In Jesus Christ, there was a union of the Godhead and humanity. There was a fusion of humanity and deity into an indivisible and, interestingly, an eternal oneness. There are many passages that we could consider in talking about this momentous event, but certainly there could be no better one than the 10th verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel, where John says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Three tremendous facts. God was in the world. The child Jesus wrapped in the homespun clothes of a Palestinian peasant and lying in a feed trough in a cave for animals in Bethlehem was none other than God coming to earth in human form, human corporeality. Isaiah did prophesy that one day God would become incarnate. We can never forget those searching words of Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," the fascinating word that means God with us. Isaiah carried by inspiration further across the centuries, in the midst of terrible darkness, tells us that he saw great light. And that light that shone in the darkness was the birth of a child. And that child, he declares, was none other than the mighty God. And so he seems to have a crescendo of symphony to describe him. As he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment. Henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." John testifies to the miracle of the incarnation when he says in our passage of Scripture, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John further affirmed, "This is the true God and eternal life." Our Lord affirmed the fact of his incarnation when he said, "I and the Father are one." When he said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The Apostle Paul refers to it over and over again. He refers to Jesus Christ as the great God, our Savior. And he declares to the Colossians, "In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily or corporally." To the Philippians, he writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, that to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." No wonder we speak of this as the great condescension. To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the apostle writes, "For by experience we know the unmerited favor shown by our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, in order that by his poverty ye might become rich." His eternal riches imply and immediately involve his pre-existence. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin in the manger of Bethlehem, for he was the eternal Son of God, who by the miracle of the virgin birth entered the stream of human history in corporate form. How amazing that the infinite God should become a little child and empty himself in a manger so that he could be, to use the words of John, in the world. This, you see, is identification. And so if Christmas means anything, it surely spells out the fact that God came into the stream of our humanity, and it was a contaminated, polluted, poisoned, muddy stream. He has not held himself sterile and aloof and remote, a God up there, but has come near. Nor has he come in the person of a messenger or an envoy. He has come himself in his Son and come all the way into our predicament, our sin-cursed, hostile environment, thus identifying himself to the fullest extent with those he came to rescue, to save. How amazing! The God who called the heavens into being, who flung the blazing suns into their orbit, who upholdeth all things by the word of his power, should become a helpless infant pressed in love against a mother's breast. But you see, there's absolutely no other way that God could enter our closed system and reach us to save us. Without the incarnation, we are locked in forever. The logic of the incarnation is unassailable, because without the incarnation, we are forever in isolation. There is no way that we can get to God, nor is there a way that God can get to us so that we can understand him. He can only come to us in terms that we can understand. How amazing. At the same time, how logical that the God whose ways are high above our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, should become a man, hungering, wearying, sorrowing, and dying. No wonder the great inspired apostle exclaimed with awe, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Without hesitation, I confess I do not understand the miracle of natural birth, let alone the miracle of parthenogenesis, let alone the miracle of a virgin birth. But I know that Jesus Christ could never be the Son of God in the uniqueness of his deity unless he was virgin born, and that the Scripture repeatedly says that he was God's only begotten Son, that God only duplicated himself once in the stream of human history. And that once was Jesus Christ. Only that which God could beget would be God. And Godhood could not be extended into humanity any other way than by a virgin birth. And that the record of the Word of God is so clear that one would have to deny the veracity, the integrity, the infallibility, and the inspiration of the only written revelation that God gave man to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Listen, for example, to the sublimity of the Scripture in testimony to this truth in the language of Luke, who, by the way, is considered by the scholars to be a meticulous historian. Luke 1, verses 30 through 35. The angel said, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Joseph discovered that Mary, the girl he was to marry, was about to give birth to a child. This was unbelievably enigmatical. He was crushed. It was not consistent with what he knew Mary to be. He was perplexed. And it was while he was thinking about these things, Matthew tells us in the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, that the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I cannot understand how, in the face of such overwhelming evidence, any man would be willing to prostitute his brain and his soul, either by the mutilation of the Word of God or insulting the mother of Jesus in the satanic-inspired but utterly futile effort to snatch from the brow of Jesus Christ this piece of incontrovertible evidence of his glorious Godhood. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The how of the miracle of the manger is beyond us, but the why of it is even more difficult to comprehend. Why did God ever make that Christmas night bright with the star that shone over that little city of his birth? Why did the mighty God so identify himself with us? Why did he lay his glory aside? Why did he come into this world with eyes that could weep and a heart that could break? Why? Why did he, in the language of the apostle, leave the Father's world to become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh? Well, I'm sure there are many reasons, but one very obvious one was that he might give to the world a fuller revelation of himself. Apart from the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, we really don't know very much about God, or at least much that can help us. E. Stanley Jones tells the story of a little boy who stood before a picture of his absent father, and then he turned to his mother and said wistfully, "I wish Father would step out of the picture." The little boy expressed in his own way the deepest hope of the deepest souls who ever lived before Christ came. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God stepping out of the picture, God entering into our three-dimensional world, God corporal, real, relevant, personal, accessible, approachable. God made himself known in creation, in a sense, in providence. But these revelations are extremely remote, mysterious, often incomprehensible, even as the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But you see, the incarnation is the sublimest manifestation of God the world has ever known, greater than creation, because it is the Creator becoming a creature. In the little town of Bethlehem, God stepped out of the picture. The Word became flesh. Christianity is not just a religion of influences and values and principles. It is a religion of happenings, of events, of plain, authentic, historical occurrences. This is what's so exciting about the documents of the New Testament. The documentary attestations of the New Testament record is so strong that a denial of their reliability carries with it a total skepticism toward the history and the literature of the entire classical world. In fact, there is more validity to the New Testament documents than any other ancient documents of history. And there isn't a knowledgeable scholar in the world that will not confess that that is absolutely incontrovertible. Indeed, our faith is based upon the record of a life lived in this scene, carefully recorded within a very few brief years of the time that he was here. And so you see, it belongs to the very marrow of the gospel to assert that God came at a certain hour in history and that he lived at a certain place on this tiny planet Earth, and that he lived and died in our midst and arose from the dead. And those are facts. The Christian religion carries us certain great facts at its throbbing, beating, pulsating heart. And one of them is this: the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the glory of the Lord that shone about the shepherds that first Christmas night was the miraculous effulgence which the rabbis called the Shekinah. That was a Hebrew word, and by the way, it's not found in the scriptures, but it was used by the rabbis to describe the visible presence of God. It is alluded to all through the Old Testament, mentioned in the New Testament, as the glory of God seen in a luminous cloud. It was the evidence of God's visible presence. This miraculous light, for example, was the lambent flame in the bush that burned and was not consumed. It went before Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It flooded the temple of Solomon with its unendurable brightness. It was the radiant cloud which enfolded the ascending Lord, and it will be the canopy over the great white throne on which he will sit to judge the world. And well might that effulgent brightness appear in glad homage to the incarnation. There has been in the glory of the Shekinah an ever-increasing brightness, for Christ is the true pillar of cloud to guide his church through the world to triumph and to glory in heaven. It's interesting that there has ever been a progressive revelation of Christ and his person. To put it very briefly, he was the Shiloh in Genesis, the I Am in Exodus, the star and the scepter in Numbers, the rock in Deuteronomy. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Job, he is the Redeemer. In Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the Lord, our righteousness. In Daniel, he's the Messiah. In Zechariah, he's the branch. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Malachi, he's the messenger of the covenant, the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. There is also an intriguing progression in his theophanies. And by the way, that word means the visible appearing of God, generally in human form, before men had the written word, before the incarnation, before the coming and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. These were visible manifestations of the pre-existent Son of God. It was he who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It was he who appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's hosts. It was he who appeared to Gideon and who saluted him with the words, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Thus, you see, there were many temporary theophanies before the great condescension seen in the inhumanation of God in the manger of Bethlehem. Theophanies ceased with incarnation. The incarnation of deity is thus an absolute necessity to worship God as Father and Christ as our elder brother. We must see the divine in human form. And so the incarnation is the sublime revelation of eternal love. It is love concretized. The idea of God is not that of a creator standing away from the universe, far beyond its pain, its suffering, and its joy. The Christian view of God is that of a God who loves, who cares, who suffers, who weeps, who rejoices, who is involved with his creatures. Not a God who goes away, but one who comes, and who comes into the storms as well as the celebrations of life. Not a God who is out of it, but a God who is very much in it. The Apostle Paul tells us that our Lord emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. This was the first step in the downward plunge. After the incarnation came Gethsemane with its blood sweat, Calvary with its gruesome rack. God, in his eternal, limitless, unspeakable love, gave the world its crowning manifestation when he came as the only begotten one, the well-beloved Son of Mary, who tented in human flesh. The human soul constantly cries with Philip, "Show us the Father." Men long to see God in tangible form, God so that he can be identified. We must see God in order that the longing of our hearts and the logical demands of our minds be satisfied. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, his words to Philip fall upon our ears and our hearts as possibly God's sweetest benediction. When Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." see him moved with compassion for the restless multitudes who are like sheep without a shepherd, and that is God. See him weeping and sobbing in pity, in unrequited love over the city of Jerusalem, and that is God. Did you hear him speak to blind Bartimaeus when the disciples had said to him, "Shut up, you beggar," and Jesus Christ said, "Bartimaeus, receive thy sight"? And that is God. Did you hear him speak to the poor woman who belonged to the scarlet world, the world of sordid sin, and who felt that stain upon her soul? And when there were those who wished to kill her, to stone her, we can never forget how Jesus said, "Go in peace and sin no more." And that is God. Do you hear him writhing in the agonies of death by crucifixion, praying for the howling mob who nailed him there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? And that is God. Read the story of his wonderful life, full of tenderness and compassion and forbearance, and if you want a single word to characterize it all, you will take a word with four letters and you will write it over him from beginning to end, and that word will be love. And that is God. In the early days of the French Revolution, the mob was forcing its way into the palace of Louis XV, and a frenzied girl was trampled and seriously injured. When she momentarily gained consciousness, Queen Marie Antoinette was bending over her, washing the blood from her face, ministering to her in every way she could. The girl looked at her for a moment and said, "Oh, I never knew that you were like that." You see, until we see God in Jesus Christ, we don't really know what God is like. Until we see God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, we have not seen him as he is. And so Jesus Christ brings to us a revelation of God. But again, I think we can say the primary purpose of the incarnation was that he might make atonement for sin, that he might die for you and for me. The angelic visitor said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The unanimous testimony of Scripture bears out this affirmation. Our Lord said, "For the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." John writes in his first epistle, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Someone has quite correctly and rightly said, there is no gospel of the incarnation that does not enfold the atonement. There is no theology of the Word made flesh that does not imply the Word made sin. There is no manger scene that does not stand in the shadow of the cross. There is no birth story that does not point to the sinner's new birth by the same Holy Spirit by whom Christ was conceived and sent forth on his mission to the world. On Calvary's cross, God made him who knew no sin to be the sin offering for all thereafter who would believe on his name. God, it seems, has exhausted the possibilities of human language to let you and me and every poor lost man know how completely our sins through the person of Jesus Christ have been put away. Our Lord, approaching the ordeal of the cross, said, "Unto this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." No wonder in the final moments of that awesome hour, When he died, the just for the unjust to reconcile us to God, he cried, Te Telestai, it is finished. Oh, what a value God places upon your soul and mine. It was Sangster who wrote, He stoops and lifts me from the dirt and tells me that he loved me enough to forsake the courts of heaven, that he did not abhor the virgin's womb but came as a babe and lived this life to show me how it could be done. Then stretched himself on the wood at last and died to redeem me. Let no man tell me now that I am worthless. It's interesting in the existential humanism of our time, the dignity of man is increasingly being depreciated. Man matters less and less. It is estimated that something like 720 billion people have lived and died. What is any one of that 720 billion? And so pessimistic philosophy is coming more and more to the conclusion that collective man has some importance, but individual man has none. That man, as I've said to you so often, is really just some protoplasm on the way to a manure pile. Jesus Christ has given man dignity. And it is the revelation of the Word of God that tells us that man was made in the image of God. And even though he defaced that image and fell, he is redeemable. And Jesus Christ came to effect that redemption. That's why he said, How much is a man better than sheep? And the sublime statement, What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The second amazing fact that John gives us is the fact that the world was made by him. What a thought it is to realize that when we look up into the mysterious night sky, strewn as it is with heavenly bodies that fill the infinitude of the endlessness of space, some of these bodies in comparison with our little tiny earth would be the comparison of a grain of sand in a world of it, and realize that his creative hands made it all. The apostle says to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, For by him were all things created that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones and dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Do you know that that is one of the most majestic declarations to be found anywhere at any time? The psalmist said in the 90th psalm in the second verse, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In other words, long before a star, a sun ever blazed in its orbit, or a grain of sand was ever fashioned, or a flower ever bloomed, he was God. The world was made by him. He is not only the creator, he is the sustainer. The apostle said to the Colossians, By him all things consist, they hold together. Believe it. Christ, who was born of woman to walk the earth weary and sorrowing and suffering, is the creator, the sustainer of the entire universe. Lastly, the world knew him not. As the prophet had said, the light was shining in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. The one who gave all men breath and mingled among them 30 years, they did not recognize. For 4,000 years, angels, tongues, and holy men told of his coming. Abraham saw his day afar off and was glad. Job in his misery looked for the day when the Redeemer would stand upon the earth. Balaam saw the star rising out of Jacob and the king coming to the world. David in the Psalms sang of it over and over again. Isaiah said he would be born of a virgin. Micah said he would come out of the little tiny town of Bethlehem. Daniel told the precise time of his birth, and Isaiah painted a portrait of the dying Savior that ought to have broken the heart of every sinner. And yet when he came, they knew him not. It is interesting that from the very moment of his coming, there was no room for him. There was no room for him in that inn, and so he was born in a place that was never intended for human use. A dirty, stinking place that no American community would tolerate, that today's laws of sanitation would declare a nuisance and a source of disease and demand its removal as utterly unfit even for animals, let alone for human habitation. But oh, how suggestive was this place of his birth. And how it epitomizes and typifies his reception by the world. All his life he was a stranger among men. He was, as Isaiah said he would be, despised and rejected of men. They really had very little interest in him. He was unwanted. They did not want him in Galilee. Capernaum did not want him. They drove him out of Nazareth, the city in which he grew up as a boy. The Gadarenes asked him to leave their country, although the record says they witnessed his mighty works. The Samaritans would not receive him. Wherever he went, he was a homeless wanderer, a vagabond, a nomad. That's what he said. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Nothing can break us more thoroughly, we're told, than to not be wanted. A sense of rejection is devastating to personality. And the solitude for him grew greater and greater as the end came nearer and nearer. Jerusalem would have none of him. One of his own intimate group covenanted to betray him. His own few followers in the hour when he needed them the very most forsook him and fled. And at length he hung grotesque and naked like a butchered animal on a Roman cross, isolated, naked, forsaken, alone. There was not any room for the body of Jesus in a cemetery. He had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He was an unwelcome visitor. A small handful acclaimed him, but it can be quite accurately said, most did not want him. You know, when we think about that, it ought to break our hearts. And we blame the people of that day, but it is no better today. Progressive secularism, humanistic sophistication, materialistic egotism, specious, wicked theological liberalism are all blind to the Christ of Revelation, the Christ of the Word of God. And the reason our world balances on the edge of thermonuclear holocaust on the one side and the oblivion of moral disintegration and decay on the other is because men have continued to say what they said in that long yesterday: we will not have this man to reign over us. Oh, God grant that it shall never be said of you that you knew him not. John said, "For this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." May we, like the shepherds, find him. like the angels chant his praises, like Mary adore him, like John testify of him, like Simeon appreciate him, like the wise men worship him and bring to him our best gifts. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And the situation is status quo, unchanged. Oh, listen, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you really know him? One of the great concerns that I have as one who has preached for so many, many years is the fact that I feel there are so many, many people who know about Jesus Christ, who are very knowledgeable with respect to the events and the details of his life, but who have never had a definite personal experience with the living Christ. They have never known the miracle of spiritual birth and transformation. And I believe that our evangelical churches are literally filled with people who maintain a facade of religion while down deep in their hearts they're denying the validity of what they profess. Oh, I'm asking you, do you really know him? I often think about the fact that I know quite a bit about President Nixon, but it has never been my privilege to meet him. I don't really know him. Oh, listen, this could be the Christmas of all Christmases if you would really allow him the privilege of entering your heart and your life. Because, you see, if you don't make room for Jesus Christ, then you will have no one to go with you through the vicissitudes and the emergencies and the tragedies of life. You will have no one to go with you when you go down into the dark valley of death. You will have no one with you as you make your way out across the trackless reaches of eternity's dark vista. When O. Henry was dying, the nurse who was attending him thought the end had come, and so she began pulling down the shades of the room, opening her eyes and seeing what she was doing. He pled, "Put up the shades. I don't want to go out and away in the dark." Oh, listen, more than anything in all this world, you need a vital relationship with this living Christ. Do not try to live without him, because there is only deepening darkness without him. He said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Make room for him, and I assure you that he never will try to force his way into your heart, but the moment that you invite him, he will enter. He says, and he is still saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." Oh, I urge you, with all the passion of divine revelation, make room for Jesus Christ. For the promise of John 1:12 is the promise for you and for me. To as many as do receive him, he gives the right, the authority, the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments that we have spent in thy word, as the Holy Spirit has ministered its truths to our minds, to our hearts. And now we pray, Lord, that there will be a time of personal examination and introspection as we ask ourselves, do we really belong to thee? Have we really committed our lives to thee? For we know it's one thing to know about thee, and it's quite another thing to know thee in a personal positive relationship as Lord and Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,